Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Romans chapter 5. We're not going to be in Psalm 51 this week. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19, and we'll just jump into it. So let's dive into the word. Romans 5, starting with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgressions. He is a type of the one coming. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift of which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came judgment, resulting in the condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as though one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that reigns for generations and generations. We ask now that as we dive into this word and we unpack this truth, Lord, that you would meet with us, you would open our minds and our hearts, and that we would receive all that you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul is very wordy here, very legalistic in his language. But what he's doing is he's communicating to the church in Rome the good news of Jesus Christ. And to set that up, he presents the bad news of Adam. A little over 10 years ago, in August of 2015, there was a crew working near an abandoned gold mine in Colorado. What happened was there's all these mines that formed over the gold rush era, right? People are rushing to this part of the country. They're mining out these caves and river systems and to find gold in order to strike it rich and make it in life. And what happened is as all these people came in and all these mines were formed and they were digging gold out of the land, gold was not the only thing leached from these mines. There was other metals like arsenic, mercury, and lead, which we all know are poisonous. And these metals began to kind of contaminate the surrounding areas. So what happened is government agencies would come in and they would plug these mines. in order to stop the contamination. And so you have all of these kind of abandoned mines throughout this whole region that have been plugged, but the plugs are only a temporary solution because, see, there's flowing water behind them. And if you just put a plug there, what happens is the water fills up and becomes pressurized and begins to leak. Water will always take the path of least resistance. So it finds cracks in the ground, cracks in the plugs, wherever it can, to begin leaking once again. So after the plugs were put in place, they would come in with a second phase where they would insert pipes that would, water would then take those pipes and it would lead them to treatment facilities so they could clean the water and release it back into the wild. Right, so that's kind of the game plan, and that's what's going on here in Colorado. The plugs have been placed, and they're coming to install these pipes. And there's this step in the process where you kind of drill in from the top so you know the water level and you know where to put the pipes. They skipped that step. They said, oh, here's the leak. This must be the water level, so we'll put the pipes here. What they didn't know is that further down inside the mine, there was already a plug that had breached. And so the water pressure had begun building up behind the plug they were working on. And one of the contractors, one of the workers, as they're beginning this process, he looks over and he spots about a 2-foot spurt of water coming from the plug, which means that there's pressure. And this is not a good thing. So he immediately begins to try to notify all the people he's supposed to notify, but the damage is done. It's too late. Within minutes of seeing that flow of water, the plug burst open, and 3 million gallons of contaminated, old, built-up mine wastewater spilled into the region. Witnesses described the color of the water as that of Sunny D. One witness said it was like Tang. Anybody old enough to remember Tang?
Yeah.
That was mixed too thick. So you've got this neon orange water pouring out of this mine full of arsenic, lead, mercury, contaminating the surrounding area. But the problem is that the contamination is not held to that area. The water begins to seep into a nearby creek called Cement Creek, and that creek flowed into the Animas River. And the Animas River flowed for hundreds of thousands of miles down throughout the United States into New Mexico and into the Navajo Nation, where they all lived and worked and had livestock. And their lives were completely changed because of something that was going on north of them that they had no idea was even happening. They didn't even know the mines were there. Yet because of that breach, this orange water flows down the river, causing them to have to, they lose livestock, they lose water for irrigation, they lose water for drinking water, they have to keep their pets, they're told by the government, keep your pets away from the water, do not get in the water, do not let the water touch you, this is contaminated water for hundreds of thousands of miles downstream. Farmers are cut off from their way of life. Wildlife is affected. All because of something that happened far upstream. River systems teach us a simple but brutal truth. What happens upstream never stays upstream. Everything flows downward. The pollution doesn't ask permission from the communities downstream. It just happens. In our text today, Paul is explaining this with some very legal language. But what he is saying is that Adam is the forefather of this church, and he is the forefather of us. So therefore, that sin that we see in Adam flows from Adam downstream into Israel, into the church, and then into us. Verse 19 says, "For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." You can see this, and if you do a quick survey of just scripture in general, you see this. Look at, I mean, you look at Adam, the first human, he has this test. Adam is the word for human, so it almost involves both Adam and Eve. I know in our mind we think that, but it's human. Humans face this test in the garden, and when they face this test in the garden, you'll notice that the fruit is called good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. This is later echoed by John in 1 John 2:16, where he says that the things that of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's this threefold testing that humanity goes through in the garden, and we see it echoed all throughout time. John is saying that the same self-rule that Adam walked into is the same self-rule that plagues our hearts today. It goes on from Adam into Israel, and we see that Israel's sin, Israel is basically just Adam on a national scale. Everything that Adam falls into in the garden, where he wants to be self-rule and he acts by distrust and he wants everything about himself, and that same thing is pushed on and was seen in Israel. Israel repeats Adam's story. After crossing the Red Sea and leaving Egypt in the book of Exodus, we see that they go into the wilderness and face these same kind of temptations. God is making them his people. In the garden, we see with Adam's sin, you have a loss of God's people in God's place with God's presence. So throughout Israel's journey in the Old Testament, you see God is getting his people by making a covenant with them, getting them back in his place by giving them into the promised land, and giving them his presence in the temple. This is the story that you see throughout the Old Testament. But over and over again, just like Adam messed up in the garden, Israel messes up. God is making them his people, creating a covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. He has just delivered them across the Red Sea on dry ground, yet they begin to waver. What is taking Moses so long? Where is God? They lose trust. They don't know what's going on. So they want to make a God that they can understand, one that is under their control, under their understanding. So they get Aaron to take all of their gold and make this golden calf. Then they're told to go into the promised land, but they live out of self-preservation. They see the big, scary people, and they don't believe that God can deliver them through that problem. So they waver in trust and have to wander the desert for 40 years. And while wandering in the desert, they're constantly moaning and groaning about not having the right kind of food, not being happy, wanting to go back to slavery. Their lust of their eyes and their flesh and their pride, it's all the same symptoms. At one point, they even tell Moses to test God. Is God even with us? Is he even our God? Sounds eerily similar to, did God not say? The same sins that Adam walks in the garden, we see Israel walk in as a nation. But it doesn't stop with them. It continues on into humanity. It affects us today, whether we want to admit it or not. So often we walk in the same temptations and sins as our parents and grandparents and generations that go before us. In his book, How Jesus Saves, Josh McNall tells the story of Abdullah Fatah Jindali. Okay, Jindali, there it is. Forgive me, all right. He goes by John. Jindali. All right, so he knows it's a hard name to spell, but I'm going to call him Jindali. All right, Jindali ran a Mediterranean restaurant in California. He was a Syrian immigrant. He was balding and intelligent. He had fierce eyes and round wire-rimmed glasses. Incredibly brilliant. After coming to America, he actually worked hard and earned a PhD in economics. He got a job as a professor at the University of Michigan. He was going places. While working as that professor, he met a young woman named Joanne and began dating her, and shortly after, she became pregnant. And even though he was incredibly brilliant, Jindali was a flawed, broken, and restless man. Shortly after he found out that Joanne was pregnant, he began to get restless, and he actually left, abandoned both the family and his career. The baby boy in Joanne's womb was actually given up for adoption. And then several years down the road, Jindali was actually reunited with Joanne, and they got married. And in their marriage, they had a young daughter. And as the story goes, the sin repeats itself. When the young girl was still a child, Jindali once again grew restless, and he left never to return. That little girl grew up, Her name was Mona Simpson, and she became a famous novelist. She wrote several books, one of which was turned into a movie. You've probably heard of them or read them, maybe. But in her adulthood, she has all these unanswered questions about her father, so she decides to hunt him down. She hires a investigator because she wants to ask her dad about himself, why he left, what he was doing now, what was he like. The private investigator found Jindali in California, and the two met. And over a meal in a corner booth of a restaurant, she asked him all of these questions. And he began to tell her about all of his accomplishments, all the things he's done. And he was so proud of the many restaurants that he had managed over time. One in particular that he was extremely proud of and fond to tell about was this Mediterranean restaurant in San Jose, California. And it was a place where many of the tech higher-ups from the surrounding area would come and eat. And particularly Steve Jobs would come there frequently. And Steve Jobs would sit in a corner booth and Jindali telling about him said that he was a very sweet man and a big tipper. And when Simpson heard these words, her mouth dropped, because what she never told Jindali was that Steve Jobs was the boy in the womb that he abandoned. And it's interesting because you can see that Steve Jobs has those same fierce eyes, that same wire-rimmed glasses, the same brilliance passed on from his father, passed downstream in the river. But the similarities, unfortunately, go beyond that. See, for they also share some devastating similarities. Jobs would also go on to abandon his first child, Lisa, while she was still in the womb, at the exact same age that Jindali abandoned him. The contamination that happened upstream flows down from Adam to Israel to all of humanity. I'm going to quote McNall here. He says, "My claim is not that every aspect of our fate is predetermined by our past or our genetics. We can make choices, and with God's help, to break certain cycles. But we are often more tied to others than we think as modern Western individuals. In other words, as Jindali demonstrates, we are mysteriously bound up with our fallen forerunners. You may not be as eerily similar to your parents as Jobs was to Jindali, but you are downstream. You are affected by sin. You are prone to wonder, prone to idolatry, prone to self above else, prone to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, prone to pride, just like Adam, just like Israel, just like the church in Rome, just like your forefathers." And we hear this story of Jindali, or we know the stories we know from history with slavery or the Holocaust, or we even look in the branches of our own broken family tree, and we look at the examples of our own life where we experience self-sabotage or self-loathing, and sin is wreaking havoc in the world around us, and there's no denying that that contamination that flows from Adam is affecting the world we live in, not just the world we live in, but in our own lives. And we're left looking at this destruction, looking at the brokenness, experiencing the pain of sin and death. And we're left asking, is there any way out of this river? Any way out of this contamination? What we need are not new self-help strategies. What we need is a new source. We don't just need better habits, we need new headwaters, a new flow, a way out of the contamination. Is there a different way to be human? Romans 5:19 does start out, "For though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." But that's the first half of the verse. For in the second half of the verse, we get the good news of the gospel. We get the good news of Jesus. So also through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 5, 15-22 says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." What I want us to see this morning is that Jesus is the faithful human. He did what Adam could not do. He did what Israel did not do. He does what we have been unable to do. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we see that Jesus is baptized, just like the Israelites who go through the Red Sea. And when he comes up out of that baptism, like the Israelites who entered into the wilderness for 40 years, he enters into the wilderness for 40 days, fasting and praying. And at the end of those 40 days, he faces the same temptations that Adam faced, that Israel faced. The accuser, the Satan, takes Jesus and he tempts him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride. It worked on Adam, won't it work on him? Jesus just turned the rock into bread. And where Adam grasped for the fruit, Jesus trusted the Father. In Eden, humanity wanted to be like God, so they seized authority that was not theirs. Satan asked Jesus to throw yourself down, test God, like the Israelites in the desert. See if he will not send angels to catch you. Again, Jesus refuses. Instead of manipulating God, he submits to God. Then Satan takes him up on the highest place. In the garden, the fruit was desirable to make one wise. And he says, "All the kingdoms of the world can be yours. I will give them to you, Jesus. Just bow down to me." And yet Jesus refuses the shortcut to glory. He chooses the cross instead of the crown. What I want us to see this morning is that Jesus isn't just resisting temptation. So often that's what we think repentance is. It's saying, you know what? I messed up, so I'm going to turn from that, and now I'm going to resist temptation. Jesus' life shows us that life is so much more than trying not to sin. He succeeds where humanity failed. He is the living, obedient human life that Adam failed to live. Jesus wins the battle as the representative human. Testing God, worship and power, bread in the wilderness. Jesus faces the same temptations that they faced and that we face. And what I want us to see too, interestingly, every time the accuser goes and he tries to get Jesus to fail, every time he tests Jesus, Jesus resists by reciting scripture. He resists the flaming arts of the devil by reciting scripture. We memorize your Bible, okay? But what I want to see is the scripture he recites is intentional. There's some places in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is lamenting all the failures of Israel, right? All the times that Israel has fallen short, and Moses is writing and he's lamenting these moments. Every time Jesus quotes Satan or quotes the Bible at Satan, he is quoting from these passages in Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live by bread alone." This is Deuteronomy 8, where Moses is reminding Israel how God humbled them and fed them manna when they were hungry. Israel complaining, distrusting God, longing to return to Egypt. Jesus trusts the Father even while he is starving. Israel failed the hunger test. Jesus passed it. Then when he's brought up, when he's told to flee himself from the top of the building, he says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Quoting Deuteronomy 6, where Israel says, "Is the Lord not among us?" And they asked Moses to test God for them. And finally, Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He refused the shortcut to power. Church, I want you to see this morning, everything that Israel was called to be and failed, Jesus lives out perfectly. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the perfect human. He succeeds everywhere human failed. Adam failed in the garden. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus stood in the wilderness and rewrote the story of humanity. This is a series on repentance. And this concept that I'm trying to unpack today is why repentance shouldn't make us wince and cringe, but instead should fill us with hope. Because when we see that Jesus perfected humanity, when we see that Jesus succeeded everywhere where humanity has failed, we see that repentance is more than stop sinning. It becomes joining the faithful life Jesus already lived. In Ephesians, Paul says that Jesus is the head of the church. And in our context, we often read that and like, okay, Jesus is the boss, the CEO. And there is some authority that's tied into the meaning of this word, so I don't want to take that from it. But it's so much more than just authority. A good way to think about head, as Paul is referring to it, is not just an authority, but also the headwaters of a river. Everything that happens upstream flows downstream. So Jesus is the source of life for the church. One scholar says it like this: biblical headship is not merely about being the boss. In the scriptures, it is also a way of referencing the source that is organically connected to the whole group. Where Adam polluted the river, Jesus Christ becomes the new spring of living water. So in John 7, when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within them." He is saying that Adam started a river of corruption, but Jesus is the river of restoration. And repentance is leading Adam's story and stepping into Jesus' story. In the Gospel of Mark, in Jesus' first sermon, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The new way of life is at hand. The new perfect humanity is here. And repenting is how you step into that life." Repentance is not just turning from sin. It is turning toward the life that Jesus already lived. Like the prodigal son who leaves the family, he returns home and he's returned to the sonship he was always meant to walk in. I think a lot of times we get caught up on the fact that Jesus kind of comes on the scene in the middle of humanity, that we forget that Jesus has always been. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has always been the flesh in the Trinity for all of time. He wasn't created. He didn't just appear in the New Testament. He has always been. So and John tells us that it was through Jesus, the Word, that creation was made. So what we see is that Jesus precedes Adam. He is the original human. Adam is made in Jesus' image. Therefore, you and I are made in Jesus' image. When we follow the river all the way back upstream, when we follow the family tree all the way back, it doesn't stop at sinful man. It stops at Jesus. Jesus is not the backup plan. He is the original pattern for humanity. If you think about a copy machine, he is the original image which all other images are made from. It is corrupted by Adam, but Adam is not the original source. It is Jesus. Repentance is not just turning from our sin. It's returning to the original source. And this is the good news. Because this means at the deepest root of our expanding family tree, deeper than your parents, deeper than your grandparents, deeper than your crazy aunt or uncle, even deeper than your ancient ancestors, there is not a fallen father. But at the deepest root, there is an obedient and perfect son. Nicole Nordman says it like this: God's love doesn't get hung up on the branches of family trees that bend and sometimes break under the weight of painful histories. It's too busy at the roots where the soil is soaked in mercy. Jesus is the foundation. And when we repent, we enter into his River, where he is the source of the headwaters. And we are therefore made clean, made righteous because of what he has done, because of the life he lived, because he died on the cross and rose from the grave. So we enter into, we are made new. So not only are we righteous, but we are transformed. Because we enter into his stream, we now can live righteous. We can live transformed. Our sins are not just forgiven, but we are made new. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus, you know the story of the wee little man, okay? You can sing the song. And he's hiding in a tree, and while he's trying to, or he's up in a tree trying to see Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus calls his name. He tells Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Jesus reaches out to Zacchaeus. And in that moment, Zacchaeus has been living the Adam life up to this point in the Adam-contained river, taking, exploiting, grasping, living by the same temptations as Adam. But in that encounter with Jesus, immediately produces repentance in him. And he says, I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I have cheated anyone, I will pay them back four times. He goes from taking to restoring. His life is more than forgiveness. It is transformation. And that's what repentance does. It allows us to be transformed by the life that Jesus lived. We would know nothing if it weren't for Jesus making himself known to us. And through his grace, he reaches out to us still separated from God, and he gives us our voice back and allows us to surrender, to repent, and to leave the contaminated waters and enter into his flowing river of life. Adam polluted the headwaters of humanity. Israel kept drinking from that river, and we've been living downstream ever since. But in Jesus, God has opened a new spring. Repentance is not about becoming a better version of Adam. It's about becoming the kind of human Jesus already is. The invitation of the gospel is simple. Stop waiting in Adam's river and come to the living water. The way that Jesus can die and resurrect, and his righteousness can be given to all of humanity who's for repent and follow him, is because he is our image bearer, image maker. He is the original one. I want to close with communion today. And oftentimes when we take communion, we're thinking about Jesus paying the penalty for our sins, which is a huge part of atonement. He paid the penalty for our sins. But the reason one person can do that for everybody is because he is the source of all life. So I'm going to have Jonathan play the time of prayer song, and then you can come up here. And what I want you to do while you're praying is I want you to realize that Jesus is mysteriously present when we take communion. And I want you to ask for him to just be with you in that moment. And if there's areas in your life where you have been living out of the Adam River, I want to invite you to repent of those areas and allow the perfect life of Jesus to transform you. And after the song's over, I'll come up here and lead us in communion. All right, go ahead, Jonathan.